music from Love Song. It's called Let Us Be One. And before that, from Nathan Clark George, we heard If I Were in the Garden, and also from Sherry Kagi this morning. Now, 13 minutes after the hour, it's a Wednesday, and we're joined from Doug Greenwald of Pacific Bible Times from the outskirts of Washington, D.C. Columbia, Maryland is the place precisely, and of course David is here too. And we welcome Doug as the Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, also the Senior Teaching Fellow. Doug, good morning to you. Welcome.
Good morning.
Morning, Doug.
Been looking forward
to this
year. We cherish every minute with you on the air. There's so many, you know, aha moments that come when we talk to you that it just brightens the day. And thinking about your seminar, you're coming here to Minnesota in the beginning of April, and it dawns on me that people who are serious students of the Bible need to hear what you have to offer, because it makes them, it kind of reignites the passion for doing that. And for people who are not serious students of the Bible, hearing you could make them so.
I really think that's true. And if some of your listeners are planning on attending and want to do a little get ready, I would suggest they immerse themselves in Luke 4-8.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we talk a lot about Luke. Why do you prefer Luke over the other Gospels?
Well, I do, and there's two reasons for that. First, he's a Gentile, and that means he tends to think like us at one level, but as he deals with Jewishness, he's thinking a very different way. So he's very able to make the bridge, I think, nicely for us Gentiles. Secondly, he's a physician, and that gives him a very keen eye. And so you see things in Luke from a detail perspective that you don't get in the other Gospels. So, for example, in dealing with the leper in Luke 4, Luke is the only one who tells us that he's covered with leprosy. That's a very key insight. He's the only one that tells us that the man who was healed on the Sabbath had a withered right hand, and the word right is very significant there. So he has an eye for detail that contextually turns out to be very important. Thirdly, as a Gentile, he's more attuned to deal with things in a chronological order. The other three gospel writers are Jewish, and chronology is not a big thing to the Jewish mind. They're constructing storylines, if you will, or themes, like the I Am themes of John. And they're quite willing to move events around in what we would call the strict sequence of things to build their case and to make their point. Now, so when we read Matthew, we're really focusing on the words of Jesus. And when we read Mark, we're really focusing on the deeds or actions of Jesus. And when we read John, he's working and emphasizing the conflicts of Jesus. And when we deal with Luke, we're dealing with the chronology of Jesus. Now, the reason chronology matters is because I think there's tremendous insight in the sequencing of how things occur in Scripture. And we call that context at 5,000 feet. That's one of the themes that we'll be developing at the Bible Live seminar, is how to think at three different levels all at the same time. How to think at 30,000 feet, how to think at 5,000 feet, and how to think at ground level when we come to God's Word, because there's lots of insights there. And Luke really, because he's into chronology, gives us tremendous insights, and we will see what some of them are during that weekend, on the flow of events and how the events build and how they're linked to each other and how there are messages and insights in the literal flow and sequencing of passages that's probably in its purest form in Luke, that we don't quite get at the same level in the other three.
Do you find that people have favorite gospels? I'm thinking of the distinctions you've made between them now. I wonder what that says about the person. You know, I've always been more comfortable reading Luke than the others, but if I had to say, the one I'm most passionate about is the book of John.
Many people have John as their favorite. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for a long, long time used that as the one little booklet that they would hand to people who came forward at their crusades to get them started into the gospel. The whole John 13, John 17, Upper Room Discourse, Around the Upper Room Discourse is the favorite of many, many people. So that's quite understandable.
Yeah, to me, but John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. To me, that's what I think of when I think of Jesus praying and what a real prayer is. That whole chapter is just amazing.
But even within each of those four Gospels, you still want to look at things from a sequential perspective, even sometimes down to the order of the words in any given verse. So when Paul, for example, says, "Grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ," that's very insignificant. He never says peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. It's the sequence there. And that's because without God's preceding grace, there is no peace. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I think one of the things we hope that we will alert people's eyes to at the seminar, amongst many things, is how to start to notice the sequence of the words, the thoughts, the phrases as they are developed in the Bible, because there's tremendous pastoral wisdom that comes from understanding the sequence of the words and phrases that the writers use in their inspired text.
Now, this brings another question to mind. I'm presuming that that Paul wrote in Greek for the most part, although I'm obviously was acquainted with probably Aramaic and with Hebrew and maybe Latin as well. Does the order of the words change with the translation?
Now, I'm not so sure I would characterize it that way, but it is interesting. Once you understand the Hebrew worldview, and that's one of the things that we'll develop in our Bible Alive weekend, that the Hebrew mind is very functional. It's very concrete. It's very behavior-oriented. Whereas the Greek mind is conceptual, it's idea-oriented, it's intrigued with thoughts, if you will. Mm-hmm. And so when you understand those two different perspectives and you start to read some of what Paul writes, you see a man who's able to go to both sides of the street. He'll say something conceptual and then he'll restate it in a behavioral way. Because as he deals with his audiences, since he starts out in a synagogue whenever he enters a new city, he's starting out with Jewish listeners, and then they expand their base to some Gentile listeners. And so he really has to go back and forth in the way he constructs his teaching, his sermons, if you will, and even in his letters. You will notice this back and forth between the conceptual and the behavioral as he's trying to deal with both the Greeks and the Jews. And you also see that with John. We Greeks think of John as the seven I ams because those are more conceptual in nature. But if you look at John carefully, for each of the seven I ams, he has seven I do's. And so he's got something there for the Jewish mind and something there for the Gentile mind. Once you see how the two different minds work, you start to see the genius in how some of these passages and books are constructed.
Hmm. Well, we're certainly anxious for the Bible Alive weekend up here. And there's so much to talk about. I know you had mentioned that you wanted to cover the late night visitor and the bread. I think that would be an excellent starting point. Well, now we're midpoint. But tell us about that story. What is that? Is it about bread?
Well, I'm willing to jump into that, but I didn't want to leave a prior thought that you had behind about reference to first century Israel and Palestine and that kind of thing.
Oh, yeah, Yes, David had a question. David, you want to ask that? Now let's deal with that.
Yeah, I was reading a book earlier that and the author, it's a novel. It's a work of fiction, but the author was saying that David slew Goliath, and Goliath was a Philistine. And the name Philistine eventually became Palestine with an F, and then eventually in the English language became the word Palestine. And you know, I was wondering if that had any basis in fact, or if it was just this particular author, following an interesting idea.
Well, it's mostly based in fact, but there is a very intriguing contextual backdrop to that whole discussion that remains controversial for many, or certainly for some, to this day. The question is, if you have the word Palestine as a reference to a geographical piece of real estate, where does the word Israel fit in? Certainly that land is called Israel too. Did its name change somewhere along the line? Does it flip back and forth from one century to another? Is it used differently depending on who's governing or ruling the land? Is it determined by who's drawing the maps and writing the names of each of those pieces of real estate on the map? That's some of the issues that you want to raise. Now, I learned about this controversy, or as the British would say, controversy, about 2 years ago when I put out one of my monthly reflections and made a passing reference to first century Palestine. Because you often see it referred to that way in the resource books that you read. Well, I got a blistering response from a Messianic Jew in the United Kingdom who said, Doug, I love your contextual reflections, but he was in a Messianic ministry, but I don't dare send them, copy them to my staff because you constantly refer to first century Palestine and you should be referring to it as first century Israel. And so I thought, maybe I better dig into this thing a little bit. Well, as I nosed around, some would argue, and again, this is all still a very controversial subject, some would argue that the word Palestine was not used to refer to the real estate we know as Israel today until the second century. That Hadrian was the first one in 135 AD to use the word Palestine for that piece of real estate. Prior to that, it was known as Israel in the first century at the time of Jesus. Then you ask, well, how do we get this confusion here of whether it's Israel or whether it's Palestine, particularly when we're dealing with the first century? And some would argue, and this is an intriguing thought, that you have to go back to understanding the Zionistic movement in the United Kingdom in the mid-1800s. That when Zionism first started to appear on the scene and gather momentum, some people felt that to really help this thing move along, we really shouldn't use a biblical word like Israel, because there will be a lot of people who will object to that. Maybe we better find a different label to use for this land. And so they landed on Palestine. Going back, of course, to how Hadrian referenced it in the second century. And some would argue that from about 1865 to 1870 on, the British have been doing a lot of historical revisionism, changing books, changing maps, changing publications, putting Palestine in wherever Israel occurred. And so that now after 150 years, those of us in the West just assumed it must have been first century Palestine as the label, as the common reference to the land. But some would argue, no, it really always was Israel in the first century. And the proper terminology is first century Israel. Palestine is only appropriate after 135 AD. And that controversy still reigns to today, but that's a little bit of the backdrop and some of the tension, some of the arguments, some of the rationale as to why this is still an issue.
Just as a kind of a semi-slide side note, what was the reason for the British effort behind revising, maps and records of the past?
It was to promote sort of a Zionist view of Israel without invoking a biblical term.
Really? And there have been people on record that have actually said that?
Well,
we're talking about political correctness here,
famous,
right?
Who's one of the famous prime ministers of that era? Name is Disraeli.
Disraeli.
So they didn't want Disraeli to have to deal with the biblical reference to that land as he, may have had Zionistic leanings or have tried to promote the Zionistic agenda. So there's a lot of politics behind these
things. So the term political correctness applies here.
You might say that in terms of the objective you're trying to achieve.
Interesting. Well, thank you.
So anyway, in my writings, I now not that anyone cares, but I always will make reference to first century Israel. I'm not buying to first century Palestine, but some people will still think that I'm in error by doing it that way. And that's just part of how, what you live with in this world of context, because there are different ways of viewing the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very interesting.
Well, let's go on into Luke here and learn about this midnight visitor, because there's a lot to that story.
Well, let me ask you a question. How do we know in the gospel record when Jesus is speaking facetiously? How would we Westerners ever recognize it when Jesus is saying something tongue-in-cheek?
You know, you never know if he winked or smiled or what he might have done with his, exactly. with his body language. Yeah, that I don't know. In fact, that's long been a question in my mind. I'm always asking, is that what he really meant with that? You know, the way I first receive it? But it could have been a whole lot different if he smiled and winked when he said it.
So if I said, for example, David, I've got to tell you, you are the most handsome man I've ever seen. And I'm just smiling and laughing over here.
Jesus did not lie.
Well, I would assume that you've got great eyesight.
Point being that if you only hear my voice and you can't see my face, the glint in my eye, the smile on my face, you'd probably think I was speaking absolute truth, right?
You mean you weren't being truthful?
Oh, no. Yeah, you've crushed him, Doug.
Oh, no.
Well, I'm not sure that was an impromptu example.
Hypothetical.
That's a good time. I think that's a good example on both of our parts.
Yeah. But that puts it to you, there are times when Jesus does exactly that. And so we Westerners come along and we read the words exactly as they're written and say, well, he must have meant it exactly that way. And we fail to see the spoof that may well be behind what he's doing as he sets up his disciples to teach them something. So we're going to discover that that's been going on in this particular passage. That's the reason I wanted to bring that theme up there. And it's one of the reasons I really like these four verses here about the friend of midnight, because it helps us understand that if we fail to read a passage in context, we just might miss the tongue-in-cheek statement that Jesus is making as he educates, remakes, transforms, detoxes his disciples from everything that their culture has done to them. But anyway, we're in Luke 11, and we start with the fifth verse here. Let me read all four verses, and then we'll go back to the first one. Then Jesus said to them, the disciples, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, what's interesting, I like to teach this when I go into a new setting, and I've got an hour on my hands, because I ask people now, what's the most important word that we have just read? And nobody gets it, but it's the very first word in verse 5, the word then. Listen carefully. Then Jesus said to them. Well, the word then connects us to something that's just come before. It links it together. So we can't really dig into verses 5 through 8 until we understand the then, which is verses 1 through 4. It's a good way to understand some passages is to understand within which teaching cluster is it. The technical word that the seminarians use is the word pericope. We could call that an umbrella. Jesus teaches in groupings of statements and lessons. So when we read, for example, in Luke 15, you just can't jump in on the prodigal son. That's part of a trio of teaching, a cluster of three teaching that deals with a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost person. And all three of them have to be taken together to interpret each other. And the prodigal son has to be interpreted within the context of the lost coin and the lost sheep. So that's one example of why understanding these groupings of teaching matters, because Jesus often teaches in clusters, and we have to treat the clusters as a unitized whole from an interpretive perspective. Well, the word then refers back to Luke 11, 1 through 4. And Jim, if you've got your Bible open there, what's that about?
That's the Lord's Prayer.
Well, yes, it is. Isn't that interesting? Jesus has just given them the Lord's Prayer. Now, I would suggest that's probably weakly labeled. I think we'd be much better off here calling this the Disciples' Prayer. And is there something distinctive about this Disciples' Prayer? Well, yes and no. The no part of it is every capital R rabbi, which means they're an esteemed rabbi who walks the land, gives a prayer to their disciples, a unique prayer. And that prayer sort of captures the, what we would call today, philosophy of ministry, so to speak, of the rabbi for his disciples so that they always have this in front of them. Okay? So Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. So let's read that, 11, 1 through 4. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." So John had a unique prayer for his disciples. And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Well, if we deal with both of these as linked together, Jesus has just given his disciples their disciple prayer, and he now is going to give them some teaching about how they should pray that prayer. So the first thing we want to go back and say, well, what kind of a prayer is this, this disciples' prayer? And a key part of understanding that is in verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, does the word daily bread evoke anything in your mind?
Well, certainly that's manna in the desert. I think that's got to be a reference there. And now, right, now we're talking about the midnight visitor and bread again. How important was bread in the culture? I don't want to distract you here, but I'm just thinking that that's really a basic, isn't it?
And that's the whole point here. Hmm. Daily bread is a deliberate reference back to daily manna. Well, what's the site of daily manna? It's the wilderness of Zin. If you've ever been to the wilderness of Zin, you know there is nothing there. It is totally desolate. It is totally barren. There are no fruit trees. There are no 7-Elevens. There's no Safeway supermarket or Kroger. Manna there is life or death. Manna there is total dependency and total sustenance. All right? So that's the context now of the Lord's Prayer. How do you pray for your daily needs, which is very different from your daily desires or your daily wish list? Okay? How to pray for daily necessities. That's what Jesus is now going to teach these disciples. Because give us each day our daily bread, okay, verse 4, and forgive us our sins. Is that a daily necessity? Absolutely. How about verse 4? And lead us not into temptation. Is that a daily necessity? Yes, it is. So Jesus is saying, I've given you guys a prayer about how to, about daily necessities, and now I'm going to teach you how you need to pray for these daily necessities.
And I've got to tell you, I've been reading Kenneth Bailey on the prayer too, and an awful lot more to that. And so the Midnight Visitor story explains to them how to pray.
Exactly. So,
Now who would have guessed that?
When I ask Western people, what's the first thing that strikes you about verses 5-8? I mean, the friend who has a visitor show up midnight. Typically, after a while, their first reaction is going to be, well, nobody shows up at midnight. No one's ever had this experience. And so, you know, we think, well, is Jesus just pulling one out of his hip pocket here? Is this just some outrageous occurrence that could never possibly be? And the answer to that is no. This probably happens on a monthly basis in the summer times, at least. Because if you've ever been in southern Israel, down in Judea in the summertime, it is hot. Over 100 degrees is not unusual at all. And if you want to get from point A to point B in this culture, there are no Greyhound bus lines. There is no Amtrak. You walk. And typically you walk 16 to 18 miles a day if it's relatively level land. And so nobody wants to walk 16 or 18 miles a day in 100 degree temperatures. That's just not a wise thing to do. So what often will happen is people will leave about 4 or 5 in the afternoon and walk till at least midnight to avoid the heat of the day. So for starters, contextually, geographically speaking, from a climatic perspective, this is not that unusual. It's true, it doesn't happen every day, but I suspect in the summer months it probably happens at least a couple times a month. So we pick up verse 5. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, does the word 3 jump out at you?
Well, yes, but I've never attached significance to it in that story. Why 3?
Yeah, why 3? Not to be Trinitarian, but do you think this visitor here can actually eat 3 loaves of bread?
Well, and furthermore, the guy that had the bread must be pretty well stocked with bread.
And that begs the question, how would the guy at the door know that the guy inside has bread?
Well, because his name was Country Hearth.
Well, we have to get into bread baking in Middle East religions. It's done communally, communal bread ovens, and there's a rotation cycle. 2 or 3 families will make bread one day, and 2 or 3 families will make bread the next day, et cetera, et cetera. It's shared. And the guy at the door who needs bread probably knows who was in the bread-making circuit today, who has a fairly small family, and therefore who is liable to still have bread left in inventory, so to speak. So I would suggest the person at the door has got a pretty good idea of where he can get his need for 3 loaves met. But we still haven't gotten past the word 3. Why doesn't it say 1 or a loaf of bread?
Well, I'm stumped, David.
Don't know. I've never asked that question. I hate to call it mystical, but there's a, you know, the number 3 is, is one of the earliest prime numbers. It means something in ancient religions and ancient Judaism.
Numerology.
I mean, I, you know, these are just things that I've heard about, but I mean, I think you're driving towards something else. But I don't know what it is.
Yeah. And David, I appreciate what you just said because it shows us once again, not just from you, but the wonders of the Western mind at work. Late over the meaning of something that's actually quite clear from a cultural perspective. This is the Middle East. This is where hospitality is mandatory. And this is where you always have to put before your visitor more food than they could possibly eat. There's a second reason behind this is that you don't have utensils to eat here. Everything is done by dipping a sop. A sop is a piece of bread torn off from a loaf. That is a communal dish of hummus or whatever the food is. And then you put that sop, piece of bread that now has hummus or whatever the food is in your mouth. Okay, you can't reuse that piece of bread. If you did, you put it back in the communal dish, you make all that food impure and no one could eat it. So for every swallow of food, you need a new sop, S-O-P, a new piece of bread torn off from the loaf. Secondly, it's an insult to give your guests a half a loaf or a partial loaf. You have to at least give them one full loaf. And because you have to give them more than they could possibly use, that's probably why number three is requested here. One is probably going to be used up, but we have to make sure that we give him excess to show our hospitality.
So nothing mystical. This is pure practicality.
Exactly. And see, that illustrates so well how the Western mind approaches the Middle Eastern contextual passage here, is that without the context, we can get into some weird and wild speculation, but oftentimes, in the cultural backdrop, we say, oh, this is very practical, this makes a lot of sense, now I get it.
Interesting.
Or, Ryan has come to me for a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Now, that's a pretty key statement. I have nothing to set before him, because more than bread is needed here. You need a goblet. You need some serving dishes. You need some food to put in those serving dishes. All right. So this person needs a lot of things. And from inside, Jesus answered this. He says, and this is where it gets tongue in cheek. Jesus is really saying, can you imagine this ever happening? Try this one on for size. Is this outrageous or what? Can you imagine this person saying, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I can't up and give you anything.
So would the disciples have smiled at that?
No, the disciples would have shook their heads and said, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That is the most outrageous thing I've ever heard. That would absolutely never happen. That couldn't possibly happen. This is outrageous. No one would function and respond like that in a Middle Eastern village, because it's about the community. It's not about the individual. The honor of the community is now at stake for mandatory hospitality. This is now a community problem. This is not the individual person's problem. And if someone in the village has the capacity to meet the need of this person at the door for his visitor, and they refuse to respond, they will be shunned by the community before daybreak. Everyone will know it. It's inconceivable that the person inside, who is going to now be God the Father, okay, in this parable, will not respond. So we pick it up.
This is about God upholding the reputation of his kingdom.
This is about God's honor. When his children come to him with a very basic need, okay? Jesus said, this is how you pray to your heavenly Father when you have a basic need, not a wish, not a pipe dream, but a basic need. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs, okay? You come to the door and ask for bread, and you go away with more than bread. Oftentimes, our Father is extravagant. He gives us more than we bargained for. It harkens back to the paralytic and his friends. They came to get healing. They got healing and forgiveness when they left Jesus, okay? Now, here's where it really gets interesting. Yet, because of his persistence, who has the persistence here?
Well, you know, the first assumption was it was the guy knocking on the door, not the guy inside.
Well, Jim, another great Western illustration here. Where do you see knocking at the door?
It's an assumption, I guess, isn't it?
What's that?
The words aren't there?
Oh, they're not there.
But I've always seen him, always pictured him knocking on the door at midnight. Where did I go wrong, David?
I'm
about to find out.
I've seen the same thing.
You're seeing a guy knocking on the door.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the image I've always had.
Believe me, you won't knock on the door because you wake up the animals and the kids. But more importantly, you are recognized by your voice in these villages. If you've ever seen one Eastern religions, they're just all crammed together. There are no secrets. There is no privacy. There is no need for locks on the doors, all that sort of thing. So this is an example, again, of we project Western culture onto these passages because of his persistence. Now, by the way, do you see any persistence here? Who's persisting?
Nothing. I don't see it yet. I'm trying to say that was the word that was intended, so this guy knocking at the door that wasn't there must have knocked for a long time.
Well, the way I read the text, the request is made, and within 60 seconds, the answer is given.
Mm-hmm. Which is a short time for persistence.
Well, I would suggest there's no persistence at all. So the issue is, how did the word persistence get in this passage? Contextually, it's not there. Well, when we get into the lexicon, which is the meaning of words, the word persistence has only been there for about 300 years. Prior to that, the word that was being used here for the underlying Greek word, currently translated persistence, is shamelessness. And you see, people from the West, when they hear this passage, identify with the person at the door. Because Westerners are problem solvers. Obviously, the person at the door has got a problem. So that's where we Westerners focus. But a Middle Easterner, a villager, is never going to focus on the person at the door. They're going to focus on the person inside the house who has the capacity to solve the community's problem. Okay? So the word shamelessness is not... We take the word persistence and apply it to the person at the door, but if we actually had gone back to the correct and original word meaning of shamelessness, we have to apply it to the person inside. Because the person inside will insist on being shameless, he will not be shamed by the community for failing to respond. Therefore, he will respond. You can bank on it. It's a given. It's an automatic. It's just part of the culture. And therefore, now this thing is starting to come back in focus. When we come to the Lord, our Heavenly Father, with our need for daily manna, our daily necessities, pray once with confidence and know that the person inside will respond because his honor is at stake. He knows the world is watching, and he will not let his honor be besmirched in being responsible for his kids' daily needs. And so I would suggest the message of this parable is pray with confidence. You don't have to persist. And if you think about it, this word persistence, what has that done to us? We're supposed to pray again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And finally, if we pray it 1,000 times, God will finally relent and give it to us. What a view of God, okay?
It hinges on that one word, too. Doug, I think we're losing communication with you here, but it's a lesson on prayer, and the light goes on as it always does. This is another aha moment, and we're grateful to you for that. Thank you for bringing that to us today. Are you still there? Can you hear me?
I can hear you well.
Oh, okay. All righty. Yeah, it sounded like we'd lost the connection there, but I think we're okay. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, just a huge resource for videos and pictures and the Contextual Reflections Monthly. That's a newsletter that Doug puts out and sends out by email. It's free. You can sign up for it on the preservingbibletimes.org website, which you can link to from our website at Broken Road Radio. So, Doug, a blessing as always, and we've covered a lot of ground today. David, any last words there?
Boy, have we covered a lot of ground today. One final word, and I realize we're getting close to the end of the hour, but way back at the beginning of your discussion, you talked about forgiving debts, and a book that I just read called The Harbingers, talks about the Jewish calendar, and every seventh year we forgive debts. Is there a connection between the two, the passage and the traditional Jewish calendar activity?
Well, I'd want to think about that, but remember the whole context of the disciples' prayer is daily, not every. So we have to forgive the debts in our community and in our networks. At the same time, we have a daily need not to be led into temptation, a daily need to be forgiven. So okay. I would use this concept of every 7 years or even later than that, 49 years of the Jubilee, probably doesn't connect with this passage.
Okay.
Well, Doug, we are getting very, very intermittent here, but thank you again so much for spending so much time with us today. We'll look forward to seeing you. We got one more week with you before you're off to Israel, so we'll look forward to that next Wednesday. Have a great week, okay?
Thanks, guys.
Yeah, thanks, Doug.
Music from Michael W. Smith.